staring at him and they're pointing over, going, look at this weakling. He's a has-been. He's a wimp. Not even sure if he's a real apostle. That gives us a setting as we look at this interesting chapter in 2 Corinthians. Last week, as Josh told you from 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's not a big fan of comparison and contrast. But this morning, we're going to see that Paul compares his ministry to that of the super apostles. He's not doing this comparison for his own sake so that he might look good. He's doing it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. And I would suggest to you this morning that rather than one-upmanship, Paul provides a wonderful chapter for people like you and me. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, just a warning in advance. It's long. It's very challenging. Now, I find it one of the more interesting pieces of literature in the Bible because Paul's going to be playing a part. He's actually playing the part of the fool. He thinks it's very foolish to boast and bring attention to oneself, but Paul will play that part if it serves a greater purpose. So what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 11 is there's a lot of sarcasm. Are any of you sarcastic? No, you're not going to put up your hand to that one, but for some of I've said to Heather a couple times, it's my love language, but sometimes sarcasm can be less than honorable, but Paul uses a lot of sarcasm, a lot of irony. If we were back in the first century, we'd say there's a fair bit of humor even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, what I propose to do this morning, because we can't keep you here till 3 o'clock, we're going to be looking at the first part of the chapter, and we're going to plod through it. The second part of the chapter, we're going to key in on a couple of themes, because it will actually launch us into the very important chapter, 2 Corinthians 12. Some of you are saying, John, when are you going to ever get to my favorite chapter in 2 Corinthians? Well, we'll be there, Lord willing, next week. But for today, we want to set the stage, lay a foundation as we look at 2 Corinthians 11. Keep in mind, you got great imaginations. You're picturing that table with the superstar apostles sitting behind it, and you're picturing that other table on the other side with poor apostle Paul, who looks rather weak and unimpressive as he sits there. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this first part, which I'm calling the basis for boasting, you're going to see four areas of difference: a different message, different methods, a different approach to money, and different men, as we look at the contrast and the comparison between Paul and the super apostles. So if you've got your Bible, I'd love you to turn to it. But the passage will be on the screen behind me. We're going to look at the first four verses. Paul says, I hope you'll put up with me in a little of my foolishness. Paul has already indicated in chapter 10 that what he's doing, in his opinion, is quite foolish. And as he says, you're already doing that. You're already giving me that kind of attention. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Now you see the irony here. Paul's saying, I beg you, I plead with you to tolerate me. Just tolerate me for a bit. And he's saying that the ones who are leading you astray, the ones who are abusing you that way, you seem to have all kinds of toleration for them. Again, picture those super apostles. Picture Paul and his concern about the attention going to these super apostles. In these first verses, we see what I've called a different message. These super apostles, as Paul will label them in verse 5, are out to deceive you. They're out to lead you astray. Paul was concerned about the message that was presented back then. He would be concerned about those who deceive and lead us astray today. Paul has a couple of approaches here. He presents a very intriguing image. Paul loves metaphors, and the image he has here is of the husband and wife, a little different than we're used to. In other places, Paul talks about the husband and the wife in a particular way. Here, it's more to do with betrothal or engagement. The idea of that period of time where a couple is attached, but they look forward to a wedding day. And as we see in verse 2 and 3, Paul is talking here about the roles people play. The church at Corinth, indeed, you and me, we're the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. And Paul pictures himself in this leadership role as the father of the bride-to-be. Very interesting image. In fact, an image that's quite intriguing when you think of leadership and pastoring and eldering, to carry on that kind of role. Paul saw that he had a role. He had initiated and been used of God to help the Corinthians enter into a relationship with the husband, that is Christ. And Paul wanted to ensure that he protected the purity and the integrity, the loyalty and the fidelity of the church, so that they would be ready for the appearance, as we read, of the husband. And for this reason, I believe that Paul is looking to the future. He's looking to the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, where as the church, as the bride, we will be officially presented to the husband, that is Christ. It's an interesting metaphor because there were some differences back then as compared to now. Even now, the father of the bride is an important role. We think of a wedding processional, and typically it's the father of the bride who is giving the young lady away. Back then, it was imperative that a groom would have that bride promised to him or pledged to him by the father, and then it was the father's responsibility to make sure she remained pure, that she remained loyal and committed to her husband-to-be. Paul would say it would be as ridiculous in our culture as, let's take a girl, we'll call her Megan, and we'll call the fellow she's engaged to Mitchell. Megan and Mitchell. And Mitchell goes to Megan's dad, says, "I'd like to marry your daughter." And the dad says, "Yes, I am thankful that you're asking me, and you have my permission. You have my go-ahead." Well, 2 weeks after the engagement, Megan is going out. She lives at home. She's going out for an evening, and her dad says, "So, Megan, are you spending an evening out with Mitchell?" "Oh, no. I am going on a date, but I'm going on a date with Larry." "Larry? Oh, yes. He's a smooth talker. He's rather handsome, and I'm looking forward to spending an evening with him." Now, a good dad, right? A good dad would say, "Time out. I promised you to Mitchell a couple of weeks ago," and even in our cultural, I think a dad would feel some sense of obligation to address it, say, "This isn't quite right." Well, let me tell you, back in the first century, this would be a major problem, this kind of disloyalty, this lack of fidelity. And so for Paul, he uses that image to picture what was going on as people were drifting over to the false teachers, these super apostles, who in fact were leading them astray. No wonder Paul uses the example of Eve. Now, I know that in the evangelical world today, there's a lot of debate. Were Adam and Eve real people? Paul regarded Adam and Eve as real people. The way he uses this example of Eve, I think of the other place in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, Paul in a very similar way uses Eve in that context as a real person. He talks about Eve being deceived by the serpent's cunning. How did the serpent deceive Eve? Well, it was through his words. It was through his message. And I believe here Paul again is illustrating to us the problem of these super apostles with their message that is deceitful, that will lead people astray. In fact, Paul gets right to his point in verse 4 when he talks about these people who preach another Jesus or a different Jesus, and as a result are presenting a different spirit. As a result, it's a different gospel. Later in our passages, we're going to see, Paul called these false teachers ministers of righteousness. The way I see it is, these super apostles came in and they said, the message Paul preaches is not enough. The message of the gospel is way too simplistic. It's just not sophisticated enough. Faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone. We can look back then, but today there are those who ridicule the simplicity of the gospel message, that we are saved by faith, that we embrace the amazing grace of God and enter into a relationship with God, not by what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. You won't have to travel far to find all kinds of teachers and preachers and those who are dispensing wisdom who would say it's not enough, it's not sophisticated enough. And so Paul here in these verses is saying that there are those with a different message. They are presenting another Jesus. And this is not the real spirit, but a spirit of the age. And just as Paul argues in Galatians, it's a different or a false gospel. This notion of teaching a different message. Hey, did you know that this year marks the 500th year of the Reformation? We think of Martin Luther, who was determined to recapture the simplicity of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our basis of authority. The idea of grace alone, faith alone. And here at Byron Community Church, we see the importance of embracing the simplicity of the gospel. The other night, Dale Murray in our elders' meeting led us through a devotional that was talking about the importance of preaching the Bible. If you've been here long enough, you know that that is a commitment. It is a strong value of the leadership here at Byron Community Church. I know there's lots of churches who will say, let's just share some good opinions or good ideas or what's the latest fad, what seems to be working well. But here our commitment, our loyalty is to the scriptures that point us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I've shared before, a few years ago, somebody accused me of preaching Jesus too much. I wear that accusation like a badge. May anyone who preaches from this platform always be willing to preach Jesus too much. Around here at Byron Community Church, we're obsessed with Jesus Christ because we believe He is at the very center of God's plan and purposes. He is at the very center of the Christian life. So Paul is saying, one of the reasons I'm going to be doing some boasting, the basis for it is I'm very concerned about those who are leading you astray. The next is I've called a different method, just two quick verses that follow in verses 5 and 6. I do not think that I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. Now, Paul invents a word. He does this often. So that term super apostles is a brand new word that Paul invents. Superstar apostles, these hyper or super apostles. And I would think that Paul was well aware of the word about town in Corinth, that he was inferior, that the super apostles, these slick, polished newcomers, were superior to Paul. And then Paul keys in on a very interesting issue. He says, I may not be a trained speaker. He's already addressed that. You saw that last week in 2 Corinthians 10. Now, Paul was not trained or gifted in Greek rhetoric. He did not have some of the skills or qualifications of the super apostles. But then Paul quickly adds, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. I think that's a bit of irony. I think Paul is saying, you say I'm not a good communicator, but boy, I've been very clear in communicating that I have knowledge. Now, I don't believe that Paul was against training for speaking. In fact, we know in 1 Corinthians that Paul had great admiration for Apollos, one of the Christian missionaries who was a very gifted speaker. But here's what I do believe Paul is saying, that if you have to choose between eloquence in speech and substance or knowledge, Paul is saying knowledge always trumps over giftedness in speech or in rhetoric. I think that we need a blend or a combination of each. I'm not convinced that Paul was as poor a speaker as people were accusing him of, but at the same time, Paul is saying knowledge matters. I don't know about you, I've coined a phrase that charisma is fine, but charisma without substance is a very dangerous thing. I've seen, and you've seen, many in the Christian community, many who minister in the community, who've got a lot of charisma. They are very slick and they're very polished. They're persuasive, they seem compelling, but if you peel back the surface, there's not a whole lot of substance. And my concern always is that when you are here and when you're listening up to others as you have occasion, that there is always a priority on content. It's good to ask the question, is what's being said biblical? Is the way this chapter presented consistent with what God intended to be said and how God intended that to be understood? So Paul is saying, no, I'm not inferior. In fact, at the end of the day, knowledge should always trump over that particular ability. The next section is tough. Smart pastors would gloss over it. We'll just address it very quickly, verses 7 to 12. A different message, different method, and now I'm calling this a different approach to money. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I'm going to continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, the province where we find Corinth, there's going to stop this boasting of mine. I'm boasting about doing ministry free of charge. Why? Because they don't love you? God knows I do, and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Now, this is a tough, tough paragraph. It's been abused in many ways, misunderstood in many ways. Let me try to navigate very briefly through what I believe Paul is saying. This is a big deal. May not be for us, but for Paul, this is a big deal in our understanding of 2 Corinthians. This was a primary accusation against Paul, that Paul would preach and would not receive any kind of stipend or salary for doing so, that he was doing it free of charge. The super apostles, their argument was, well, no wonder Paul refuses pay because he's got nothing worth saying. Okay, so they despise Paul. So for them, yeah, that's the reason he doesn't get paid or doesn't want pay. The Corinthians found this matter hurtful and embarrassing. Is our money not good enough for him? Keep in mind, remember we described the Macedonians as being picked on and dirt poor? Doesn't it seem inconsistent that Paul is saying, I won't take support from you, but I will take support if it comes from the Macedonians? But Paul's approach seems a little bit confusing. Paul was the grandfather of bivocational ministry. He was a tent maker, and in case you think that was a cool job, we know that it was demeaning, menial, And actually, for a Jewish person, there were definitely aspects of ritual uncleanliness dealing with that kind of leather that was used in tent making. No wonder Paul had to work day and night. No wonder, we'll see later, he was tired because Paul chose to take this kind of approach. So the elephant in the room, the tough question is, why did Paul adapt this policy? Not only a policy that he had used but was going to continue to use even as he would come back to Corinth. Interesting enough that Paul in 1 Corinthians is quite willing to say that those in ministry should receive support and should receive pay. 1 Corinthians 9 makes that quite obvious. So the lesson is not that we should never pay anyone who preaches or is involved in ministry. Now, I do believe that Paul had focused in evangelism, and for Paul it was a real concern that no one confused the free gift of grace with Paul being paid. I talked earlier about Alpha. One of the things that will be a challenge for us is we're going to need to raise some support to be able to do the meals that are attached with this Alpha program. We're working on it, we're thinking it through, and maybe you're thinking, well, simple solution, just charge people. Somebody from the neighborhood, a friend comes, we should charge them, but the Alpha people have determined that that approach to hospitality is a very important part of the program. Just as maybe some would say, but the Corinthians were wealthier than the Macedonians. But I think that this evangelism piece had a big factor. I also would argue that it really was Paul's prerogative. As a church, if we have a visiting preacher, we give an honorarium. And from a church side, we should always err on being generous. I'm a stickler for that. We should always have that reputation. Very generous when it comes to honorarium or compensation, remuneration for those who speak. But does someone coming in have the prerogative to take or not take an honorarium? Yes. Has that happened? Yes. Does that mean that we should overinterpret it? Should we be offended that they don't want to take that honorarium? Usually there are many personal reasons. I would even argue it's a matter between that person and God. Just as I think that was a driving motivation for Paul, not wanting to take it, and there may be reasons that we just don't know. We can speculate, but we don't know. I will say this, given what Paul says in verse 12, that he didn't want any kind of association with the super apostles, who were definitely out for the money. Their motto was success at any cost. They were willing to do whatever so that they could extort and manipulate money from the Corinthians. So for Paul, he's saying, don't misinterpret this policy of mine. And it sure doesn't mean that I love you, that I don't love you, that I'm out to embarrass you or humiliate you. I have my reasons for this policy. Respect it. Don't read into it. Let's look at our final difference in verses 13 to 15. Paul goes back again to the super apostles and he says, for such men, wow, Paul takes the gloves off. This isn't fluffy. They're false apostles, deceitful workmen. They're masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then that if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end is going to be what their actions deserve. These men are called by Paul servants of Satan. Now, that's a pretty tough accusation. It's a scathing condemnation. His gloves are off, and Paul lets loose. They are masquerading, a Greek word that means to transform into another character. It's someone who is disguised. Satan, contrary to what we think, doesn't usually show up with a red outfit and a pitchfork. Satan is an angel of light. He disguises himself that way. Paul's argument is that these false apostles, who I believe are the super apostles, masquerade as servants of righteousness. They are presenting a righteousness, but it's not true righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's righteousness. These ministers of righteousness were saying, it's Christ plus. How can you be a real Christian unless you're willing to follow all kinds of rules, all kinds of regulations, all kinds of stipulations? They were convinced that the gospel message is far too simple. Jesus only? Surely there's got to be more. And they were willing to add on these. I think they were also Judaizers, were saying it's about some ritual laws and commands and other things that we would add to the gospel. These were masqueraders. Remember the movie Catch Me As You Can? Remember that movie? Anybody see that movie? I thought it was actually a very good movie portraying Frank Abagate, who, as an 18-year-old, that's what I find remarkable, put on a number of cons and scams. If you remember, he pretended to be a teacher and presented himself that way as an 18-year-old, as a substitute teacher. A Pan Am pilot, I think that was one of the classic cons. And then a doctor. He worked as a doctor for about 6 weeks, and then a lawyer. And some of us may think, well, that says a whole lot about those professions. But a smart, slick guy who was crafty and sneaky. In fact, even today, he is employed by the FBI, as he had reformed, and is an expert when it comes to catching frauds and forgery. His story is fascinating, but we have a similar story here in 2 Corinthians. These false teachers, these false apostles masquerading as angels of light, as apostles of Jesus. I think Paul would say to us very simply, be on your guard. Watch out for. These kinds of people can infiltrate the church very easily. I had someone a few weeks ago saying, John, there's someone you got to hear. He's very spiritual. He's motivational. He's on TV. And I watched and I thought, yeah, he's very persuasive. Got a lot of spiritual sounding ideas. But his content is way out of whack. And it concerned me that this person had been deceived, had been the eyes blinded to what this person was really like. So Paul lays down this basis. He's concerned about the message of these super apostles. He's concerned about their methods. He addresses this conflict to do with money. He very specifically talks about what kind of men they are. Now, what Paul's going to do next is enter into what is famously known as the fool's speech. So imagine Paul putting on a dunce cap, because he's now going to play the role that he has laid his foundation, and he's going to now speak as a fool. Foolish boasting. I'm going to read this passage that'll carry us through to the end of the chapter. I want you to follow along. Imagine Paul sitting at his table and these words that Paul says. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. He was being called a fool by the super apostles and others. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. For Paul, boasting is foolish. This is why he says that. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would. Well, this is a bit of a warning for us. But I'm speaking as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Ouch. Boy, that hurts. He's saying this to the Corinthians. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. That is not a pretty picture. I don't know if Paul is embellishing this description of what I believe are the super apostles, but it's not pretty. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you're admiring and showing great appreciation for these super apostles. Look at what they're doing to you. We see this in any kind of abusive relationship. Sometimes we scratch our heads and we go, how would somebody put up with that? But when you're kind of lured in, you're entrapped, you're enslaved. And this is what Paul said was happening with the Corinthians. Paul already has said in chapter 10 that a true minister of God does so with gentleness and meekness and humility. These guys are exploiting you. They're manipulating you. And you don't see it. Paul says, to my shame, I admit that we are too weak for that. Now again, this is what we call irony. Paul is saying, sorry that we don't do that to you. Sorry that we don't abuse you. Sorry that we don't exploit you. Sorry that we don't try to get all your money from you. Paul says, sorry if that means that we're weak. What anyone else dares to boast about, now I'm still speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Next slide. And then Paul says, are they Hebrews? Do they have the right ethnic identity? Well, so do I. Are they Israelites? The right religious identity? So am I. What about the covenant? Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? That's as if now Paul stops himself. I'm out of my mind to talk. Like Paul's saying, I'm talking like a madman. I'm talking like an absolute moron as I'm using these arguments. And now what Paul does would have shocked people then, and it should surprise us now. Because it would seem that Paul, like these super apostles, is going to boast about his accomplishments and all that he's got going on for him. I mean, that was the style of the super apostles that people seem to be lured into or attracted by. But watch what Paul does as he now is going to boast like a fool. But what does he boast about? Paul says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And this is a summary statement. Now Paul breaks it down. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 195, I think, is the number there. Can you imagine 195 lashes? I'd be done after 2. So 5 occasions, Paul was brought into the synagogue and received the lashes. And this wasn't just a light slap on the hand. The lashes would be on the chest, and most of them would be delivered across one's back. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. That would be punishment from the Romans. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and night in the open sea. That would not have been pretty at all. I've been constantly on the move. I've watched the danger here. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. That's a lot of danger. Agreed? And Paul says, this has been my lot. Next slide. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now, I dare to say, apart from the sufferings of Jesus, I know of no one else who has suffered to this extent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul's not boasting in his strengths. He's boasting in his weaknesses and in his sufferings. So contrary to the approach of the super apostles. But he doesn't stop there. Paul says, besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. This is emotional anguish that Paul's pastoral heart feels for these congregations and for the members. Paul says, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. When someone is troubled, going through a hard time, I feel it. I feel it in my gut. I feel it in the very inward parts of me. And when someone is led into sin, do I not inwardly burn? I'm full of turmoil and anguish. So Paul concludes, if I must boast, and I really disdain boasting. But if I have to act like a fool, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who's to praise forever, knows that I'm not lying about this. Now, of course, next week we look at 2 Corinthians 12. When I am weak, then I am strong. The rest of the story. But Paul does something back in Corinth that was so countercultural and counterintuitive, boasting in his weaknesses. But could it be in 2017, Paul's approach is countercultural to what we see in our churches and what we see presented as the normal Christian lifestyle? We've laid this foundation and we'll build on it next week, but I just want to close with a couple of comments. Full disclosure. Paul is one of my heroes in the faith. I have heroes in the sports world. I have heroes in politics. I have some heroes you don't even know. They're men and women who've made a difference in my life. But when it comes to biblical heroes, heroes of the faith, I admire the Apostle Paul. Can I be this bold? Would we be here today if it were not for the sufferings and the sacrifices of the Apostle Paul? Oh, I've told you, I want to meet Mary, Mother of Jesus, and spend a lot of time with her in heaven, but I'm going to try to get in the line to see Paul. I've got eternity to do so, but won't it be great to talk to Paul about some of these experiences? What motivated him? A person who was just totally sold out to Christ and all in when it came to ministering to others. I find that humbling. But I think there's something to be said in recognizing Paul. Now, Paul would say, please don't put the spotlight just on me. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever. Paul would say, hey, if you're going to give me any attention or praise, deflect it, please, to my Savior and Lord Jesus. Make sure it goes to God, because that's what I'm about. That's who I am. I was saved dramatically on the Damascus Road. I know who I am because of Christ. Maybe we'd be more that way if we had a deeper sense of what it means to be saved by grace. And God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like you and me. Fan appreciation. I make no apology that I'm a fan of the Apostle Paul. But I also see in Paul a model for ministry and life. And I find that a very real challenge. We live in a day and age that is obsessed with success, and often success at any cost. We're interested in numbers. Resting in his list, Paul doesn't talk about how many churches he planted, how many people were saved because of his ministry. He focuses on the suffering and the sacrifice and the service and the hardships. Paul realized that the real key is power and weakness. And so for Paul, we see not success at all costs, but costly sacrifice for Christ and others. And all through this series, I've tried to stress that ministry isn't just what happens here. What does it mean to be like Paul as a husband to your wife? What does it mean to be a godly wife in terms of the example of the Apostle Paul? What does it mean in the workplace? And what does it mean in terms of our service to community? May Paul be our example, showing us that maybe our greatest strength, our greatest asset, is our weakness. And as we're going to discover in great detail next Sunday, it's when we can acknowledge that we are truly strong. Will you pray with me, please? Let's stand because we have two songs to close the service with, and they are good songs that are going to bring home this message to us. So, you remember those tables that are still in your imagination? Can I ask you a personal question? What table are you lined up behind this morning? Have you been lured by the promises of success and all the glitz and glamour that go with it? Or are you saying, you know what, there may not be as many people at Paul's table, but that's the way I want to live. I want to live for Christ, and I want to live for others. What Paul discovered was that that kind of approach brings joy and gladness. So much joy and gladness that you'll wonder if you can fit them in your heart. So this isn't a doom or gloom message at all. It's likely the pathway to true joy and blessing. So heads bowed, eyes closed. Say, Lord, speak to me. Impress on me what this message needs to mean to me. Father, I just ask that you'll bless all of us. There's a message for those of us who are leaders, pastors, and elders. Oh, if we would have the concern that Paul had for people back then. And God, you know that many of us complain when life seems tough and difficult, but no one can compare to what Paul endured as a Christ follower. And Father, protect us because there are those who lead us astray, those who make promises to us and that are bargaining for our trust. Jesus, you are the one who is faithful. You can be trusted. So Jesus, even this morning, we want to renew our commitment and our loyalty to you. Finally, Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you that it's not about what we do or even have to do in the future. It's all about Jesus. Thank you for the grace that saved us. Thank you for the grace that sustains us. And thank you for the grace that will bring us to our true element and home in heaven. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stay standing. Sabrina and the others, will you lead us, please?
set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel. The world to see, your life in me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see it now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you. I've received.